Please turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel as we continue our way through this book of the Bible. We're in chapter 4, and if you turn to page verse 19, which is on page 1024 in the Pew Bible, you'll find where we're picking it up this morning. If you remember, chapter 4 is kind of unusual. It's really a public testimony of what God has done in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And so the first three verses of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar praises and extols God. And then in verse 4, he goes back, and it's kind of a flashback. He explains how it is that God worked in his life to bring him to this point where he's publicly praising God. And so we saw last week that one of the things God did was he gave Nebuchadnezzar another dream, a dream that caused him a lot of anxiety and fear. It was a dream of a massive tree that was out in the middle of a plain so it could be seen from everywhere. It was a huge tree. As it says, it grew up to heaven, and all the animals were fed by the tree and sheltered in the tree. And, you know, it's a tip-off. It's not a real tree because it's once, you know, this massive thing, and then it's got fruit growing in it, right? So the idea is it's a dream, you know. It's an image of something. And then we're told into this wonderful, idyllic setting, you know, the bulldozers fire up and the chainsaws fire up, and suddenly an angel says, cut down the tree and, you know, and chop it down and strip its leaves bare and scatter all the animals. And so that's what happens. And these angelic beings seem to come, and the tree is cut down and destroyed, and all the animals are scattered. And then the dream, remember, morphs. It's no longer a tree. It becomes a man, but it's a man who acts like an animal and is away from other people and is covered with dew. And so the dream is very disturbing to Nebuchadnezzar. And you'll remember he couldn't find anyone to interpret it for him in his amongst his cabinet. So now Daniel has come once again to interpret the king's dream. So we're going to read verses 19 to 27, where Daniel comes and tells the king what his dream means. This is the word of God. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people as we think about it together this morning. Well, a few weeks ago, I was trying to do a little project at home and was trying to hang something so that it was level. and was trying to figure out, because it was kind of up towards the ceiling, should I just take a tape measure and, you know, measure down from the ceiling? It might be easier than measuring up from the floor. And of course, then you're depending on your ceiling being level, which I don't know is always a safe assumption. And it occurred to me, you know, I have this tool out in the toolbox on the tool bench that's one of these levelers that has a laser beam on it. And it's made exactly for things like this, where you hang it and it shoots a laser. But it's one of those things I forget that I even have. And of course, if we forget we have a tool, where, you know, we don't use it. When I remembered I had it after I'd fooled around for long enough, I went and got it. And then it'd been so long since I used it, I couldn't really remember how it worked. So there was another point of figuring, you know, of all that. And it's a good reminder that we can have the greatest tools in the world, but if we don't know we have them, and if we're not comfortable using them, they're no good to us at all. They're no good to us at all. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is living and powerful, and that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even between the division of the soul and spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a powerful tool that, in a sense, you and I have access to, but is worthless to us unless we use it. And what we see in this passage is a situation in which the Word is used. And now, this may not be readily obvious how that's happening, so we'll see how this works out. But the Word is used even in the life of a person who at this point doesn't know the Lord. It's used profoundly in Nebuchadnezzar's life to bring him to understanding and to bring him to the Lord. But it's part of the equation. And one of the things that happens to us, I think, is we're either unfamiliar or not confident in the use of God's Word. So we think that, well, this person who's struggling with this problem over there is not a Christian, isn't going to want to hear anything from God's Word. And so we limit or don't use God's Word at all sometimes when we have at our disposal what God says is the power of God for salvation. It's what He uses in saving people. And so the point for us this morning is very simple, and it's in the outline if you'd like to follow along, that God uses His powerful Word to save sinners. And so that you and I need to love people enough to tell them the truth of God's Word and to point them to God's Word. Now, Daniel shows us in some really remarkable ways how that this can be done. But God is the one who uses His powerful Word. And children, if you're going to draw a picture, you should draw the king. Put a crown and a robe on him so that I know he's the king for sure. And then what is it that Daniel tells the king? And it's very profound what he says to the king here in this setting. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see, if you're following along, is that God reveals Himself to people through His powerful Word. He reveals who He is to us through His Word. Now, we know God also reveals Himself to us through nature, through what He's made out in the world, and through our own, through our own consciousness and things like this. The Bible refers to this in Romans chapter 1, and I put this in your outline, where it says that what may be known of God is manifest in them. And he's talking here about all people. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God reveals Himself through nature, through the created world, to everyone. And that included Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had rejected this, or had suppressed, as it says here in Romans 1, this revelation of God in nature. But he had that revelation. God had revealed Himself in the world. But more than that, God had also revealed Himself to Nebuchadnezzar through not just a general revelation, but what we call special revelation, through His Word. He had more specifically communicated to Nebuchadnezzar. And you might say, well, how has he done that? Well, he's done that in several ways already in the first few chapters of the book of Daniel. The first time was when Nebuchadnezzar had the first dream. Right? That was a dream sent by God, a dream of a giant statue, remember, of the different colors of metal. And then God sent Daniel as the interpreter of that dream to tell the king what it meant. Right? This dream means, king, that your kingdom is temporary and that God's kingdom is eternal. Right? And so that's not something you could discern as readily from the created order, from general revelation. But there he had it. In special revelation, God gave it to him. God also gave him a form of special revelation when he threw those three men into the furnace. And a divine being, we think a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, came to him. And Nebuchadnezzar saw the Lord of glory with his own eyes. See, this is a form of special revelation when God comes and reveals himself to us in that way. And now, Nebuchadnezzar's having yet another dream. This is another form of special revelation. So, we're trying to say here, God is going, you know, beyond, above and beyond, in a sense, to get this man's attention. I put on your outline Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I think we looked at this just a couple of weeks ago. But I want to make another point from this reference here, where it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now, last time we talked about this, I was emphasizing the superiority of Christ as the revelation of God. But the point here I want you to realize is that here we're told God did speak to his people through various ways and means. And what is that referring to? It's referring to things like dreams and visions and voices and appearances and angels and miracles. And what this is saying to us is those things are sort of obsolete now as a primary way God communicates with us, because he's got his word completed and he reveals us to us in his word now. But back in this time, this was a way God revealed himself to people. So Nebuchadnezzar calls Daniel. If you back up into verse 18, where Nebuchadnezzar is still there speaking in the first person, says, "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you." And I realize some of your translations say the holy gods with a lowercase g. You can't tell from the original translation what's in view here. It's the same word, Elohim. But the idea here, he understands it, supernatural interpretation is needed because this dream is from God. All right, so he understands God is communicating with him in this way. And I think this is a profound truth that we need to understand. This is how God saves people. This is how God communicates his truth to people. This is how God gives a greater revelation of who he is to people. William Carey is considered the father of the modern missionary movement. He was a man who went to the nation of India. He was a British man, a minister who went to the nation of India in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And he spent 40 years there as a missionary. And he had, there were many converts from his ministry, but in a nation that's, you know, as big as India was, it's hardly a dent. But what the most profound impact he had was he translated the Bible into six different languages. The complete Bible into six different, and there's hundreds of dialects and languages in India, but six different languages he translated the Bible. One of the fascinating things was he also translated and made more available some Hindu writings. And people were saying, "Why are you doing this? We can't let the people read." "No, no, 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 no," he said. "Let them read I want more people to read the Hindu writings, and they'll realize they have no power to save. And especially when you put them next to the scriptures, the word of God, those have the power to save." And he was absolutely not afraid to put the Bible up against any Hindu writing, because he understood this profound truth. That God's word is powerful. It is able to penetrate your heart. It's able to reveal your innermost struggles and sins, to point you to the way of salvation, but also to point others to salvation. And you and I need to trust God's word. A lot of times I find myself doing the same thing. This unbelieving person I love and care about doesn't want to hear from God's word. That's not always true. I tell myself that, but that's not always true. And oftentimes, and I've seen this happen before, right? A friend of mine asked another person to come to church after a long time, and that person said, why had you never asked me before? I was hoping you'd ask me. And you recognize we oftentimes have a very different idea about what's going on in other people's lives than actually is happening. So the Word of God is powerful. Paul says in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God reveals Himself through His Word. The second thing we want to see here is you must realize that we are all very adept at resisting God's Word. So we have these two things going on. It's very powerful. It's powerful to save. It's how we learn about God and salvation. At the same time, we resist it. We're very good at resisting it. And Nebuchadnezzar shows us this. Although God has gone out of His way to get this man's attention in many ways, Nebuchadnezzar is resisting God's special revelation. And how has he done it, even in this passage and in this section of the book? Well, he's given lip service to the Word of God, but he doesn't apply it to himself. You see how even after he gets the first dream interpreted by Daniel, and after he sees the men who are saved out of the burning furnace, and sees the divine Son of God rescue them, what does he say? He says, your God is great, Daniel. He passes a law, right? Nobody should criticize this God. Right? So he has this respect for God. We talked about this the other week. But he doesn't apply God's word to his own life. What should he be saying? He should be falling down on his face, seeking that God, asking that God what he can do to be saved. Right? Like the Philippian jailer does when he's confronted with the power of God. He doesn't do that. Nebuchadnezzar looks at the Word of God, pays lip service to it, and just doesn't apply it to himself. All right, so that's the first thing he does. I heard this message. I heard it was from God, right? But it's not for me. It's not for me. The other thing he does is he pretends not to understand it, or I want to say he overcomplicates it. And you tell me if you've ever come across this in your own life. Now, undoubtedly, the king doesn't understand every nuance of this vision, right? And so there are little parts that he doesn't get. But the central point of this dream is absolutely clear, right? Who is the great tree who provides shelter and sustenance for everybody? Right? There's no question who this is about. And at the end of the dream, the angelic being saying that this is being done so that you will acknowledge that God rules over all and puts His kings in position. Right? So there's no question that this is a message of judgment. Like, absolutely no question. And I think he knows that. I think he knows that. And yet it's almost like he's saying, well, because I can't understand every detail of it, I can't understand any of it, or I can't apply any of it, or I can't receive any of it. And have you heard that before? That happens all the time, doesn't it? It's a sort of a feigned ignorance. Well, I don't understand all of it, therefore I can't respond to the parts I do understand. Right? And we understand parts of the Bible are far more complicated than others. But the central message of salvation is clear. And we are called to respond to what we do understand, even as we continue to seek more wisdom on the parts we don't understand. You know, it's also interesting, isn't it? And we read it last week, that he calls in all his other advisors. It's so bizarre, right? Because this has all happened once before, back in chapter 2. And he knows there's only one guy who can give him the right interpretation. And yet he still calls in everybody else but Daniel. And it's almost as if he doesn't want to know what it really says about him. You know, he part does, but part doesn't. Because I think he knows this is not a good message for me. And we see that happen all the time. And then finally, and we'll see this more as we pick this up next week, he just simply ignores. He just walks away from it and ignores the Word of God. And as we're going to see, even after Daniel interprets this for him, He doesn't listen. He doesn't change his life at all. He doesn't respond. And then it says to us about a year later, the things that happen in the rest of the chapter happen to him. So this is what the king does in response to the Word of God. And I think you and I both need to keep these two truths in mind, that the Word of God is powerful. It does reveal God. It does lead to salvation as God's Spirit applies it. And at the same time, we are very good at avoiding the Word of God. We dismiss it. And you don't have to be an unbeliever to do this. We say, okay, I've heard what the Bible says about the way I spend my time, my money, the Lord's Day, purity, anger, gossip, how we worship, honesty, all these things, right? We know what the Bible says to us, and yet we walk away from it and ignore it. Or we say, this applies to somebody else, not to me. Or we feign confusion. Yeah, you know, that's a really, you got a really subtle thing going on there, Pastor. I need to study that more. I don't quite get that idea. So somehow that excuses my disobedience in this whole area of my life, right? And this is the kind of strategy that we use sometimes to avoid dealing with God's Word. And of course, this will happen in the lives of other people that you're trying to share the Word with too. We see this happen time and again. And so we need to be aware that we are all adept at resisting God's Word. But nevertheless, thirdly, we need to faithfully use God's Word out of a genuine love for God and for others. Very interesting. In verse 19 here, Daniel, when he hears the dream, it says he was astonished for a time and his thoughts troubled him. And so he was silent. He was dumbstruck. He didn't know what to say. So much so that the second half of 19 tells us that the king has to actually say, hey, it's okay. Don't let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. You know, go ahead and share with me. Now, what's Daniel's hesitation? Some commentators have said, well, you know, Daniel knows that the king has a violent temper, and, you know, he's already decreed that we kill all the wise men once, and he decreed that they throw the three servants of his into the furnace. So maybe Daniel's just afraid that, he's going to be attacked, or, you know, it's going to be blame the messenger kind of a deal, and he will, put Daniel in some terrible situation. But Daniel hasn't seemed to be afraid about saying anything else to the king before, so I'm not sure that's really what's going on. In fact, if you look, it seems like he's genuinely concerned about what's going on with the king. He answers and says, "My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies." Now, there's probably some official kind of court language there, but it really seems like he is shocked and dismayed about what he knows this is saying about the king. And I think it's fair to infer that he cared about the king. And we're going to learn later in the book, this is a man who prayed multiple times every day. A man who served faithfully in this role, right? Serving a pagan king, and we've talked about that. That he has a concern for this man's spiritual well-being. And that he's not happy about this message. But he understands that if you really do care about the king, you've got to give him the right interpretation. You've got to give him the truth. I mean, after all, if he lies about what the dream says, how's the king going to know? Right? He's about to have some really bad things happen to him, and he's not going to be in a position to do anything about it. And so at one level, you know, the only thing motivating him is his desire to keep the truth in front of the king, to tell him the truth no matter how uncomfortable and difficult it is. And this is what he does when he starts to interpret the dream. He tells him the truth about what it means. Sinclair Ferguson, speaking about this, says, "Daniel was completely faithful to his God and at the same time completely faithful to his king. How rare that was and is." And that's a very true statement. It is rare that we recognize these two things aren't at odds with each other, that sometimes uncomfortable truths have to be told because we love people And that's how we honor God and our friends. I've probably told some of you this story before, but it's just such a striking example of this kind of thing. When Amy was working for the financial aid department at IU some years back, there was a young graduate student, a young woman, a professional. She was there in graduate school, worked in the office, and she had a terrible problem. She had an unnatural amount of facial hair, like under her chin. You know, it was like she had a beard almost. And everybody in the office knew that this was the case, but nobody would say to her, you've got to take care of this. And as this woman's getting on, she's trying to apply for jobs, and it was a striking problem. It was very, very just a charming young woman. So, Amy says, you know, this conversation has to happen. Takes her out and just says to her flat out, you know, you've got to deal with this. And so what was her response? Thank you. Nobody ever said anything. So I just assumed nobody noticed it. You know, I knew it was there, but why hassle with it? And just took somebody telling her the truth. Right? And so, you know, it seems obvious to us, right? But there are people, lost people all around you. It's obvious they're lost, right? Just like having a facial hair problem, right? It's obvious you're lost. I can see that. But I don't want to hurt your feelings. I don't want to jeopardize my relationship with you. I don't want to take the chance that you might be upset with me if I simply point out to you what is reality. And this is what we, you know, we paralyze ourselves in this way by not loving people enough, right? And I'm as guilty as the next person in this. I love myself too much to put myself in an uncomfortable position like that. And so it's easier just to say nothing. And Daniel wasn't like that. And he really was, in a sense, putting his life on the line here. I mean, there, you know, whether the other magicians knew what this dream meant or not, there's no way anyone's going to tell them what this means. No way. And Daniel isn't worried about risking anything in this case because it upholds the truth of God. It upholds the truth of God, and it also is a loving way to minister to this man who's lost. And we have many opportunities to do that. But it's not just that he's faithful in using God's word. And this brings us to our fourth point. We have to also graciously use God's word out of love for God and others. Now, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth, but notice how he tells Nebuchadnezzar the truth. And we already read in verse 19, he takes no joy in delivering a message of judgment. I mean, there are some Christians that you act like it's the greatest thing in the world to be able to talk about judgment to people. And we do need to talk about judgment, but it should be with tears in our eyes, right? It should be with genuine compassion and concern. And Daniel is concerned to offer this word of judgment. He's not taking some kind of perverse joy in this. And notice when he comes to interpret the dream, he emphasizes the positive parts of the dream in verse 20 to 22. He talks about this great tree and how it's providing for everyone. It grows up to the heavens. And he says, this is you. This is you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches the heavens and your dominion to the ends of the earth. He emphasizes the positive parts of this and doesn't just blast the king with a message of judgment. And then it's only after he's gone through the positive parts that he starts to talk about what's going to happen in verse 23 and following. And he talks exactly what the dream says, where the angel says to chop down the tree, destroy it, and scatter everybody. But notice what he says. He says, O king, this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. Right? So he doesn't get into, which we're going to find out in next chapter, you're going to lose your mind, you're going to let your fingernails grow, you're going to have hair like feathers, you're going to be running around naked eating grass, and completely ostracized, right? He doesn't get into the graphic details of what he knows is coming, right? He gives the central message, but I'm trying to get you to see he's doing it graciously. He's not compromising the truth, but he's presenting the truth in a way that's gracious and compassionate. And I think this is also incumbent upon us to do. In fact, you know, if you go back to verse 17, the angel actually says in the dream, The Most High is doing this to show you that He sets over the kingdom the lowest of men. Right? And Daniel doesn't say it as clearly in here that you're going to become the lowest of men to prove this point, king. He doesn't tell him more than he needs to know. He doesn't compromise the truth, but he tells him graciously what he needs to know. I think this is such an important lesson for us when we deal with unbelievers. I have a colleague over in the biology department. I've known him. He's one of the first people I met when I came to town over 25 years ago. And his older brother just died suddenly last week out of nowhere. A man who was 71 and had a heart attack while he was out riding his bicycle. Just a very healthy man, just gone in the blink of an eye. And, you know, having an opportunity to interact with a man who doesn't show an interest in spiritual things. But I mean, you've got people's attention. God's got people's attention when things like this happen. And being able to tell someone like that that you're praying for them and that God's word does have things to say about what happens to us after we die. And, you know, that's not the time to be coming in with your howitzers blazing and talking about the doctrine of election or something like that, right? You know, this is the idea. We have to use the truth of God. It's a tool, but it's like, as it said in the Hebrews passage, a sword. And swords can be dangerous. And so you use the word of God in love, graciously, and trust God to be the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be the Holy Spirit making people feel guilty. We need to share God's word graciously. Any of you who were here last spring when Rosaria Butterfield came and spoke, I mean, this idea was on display in incredible ways when she had people challenging her, and the way she dealt with them with uncompromising commitment to the truth and yet with sincere love and compassion. And this is what Daniel's doing in this man's life. And I think it's a good lesson for us that because God's word is the thing that can save, we need to tell people. You need to tell people it faithfully, but also graciously and lovingly. And then finally, because God's word is the truth, we need to call people to respond to it. To respond to it. So notice, Daniel doesn't just say some things about the dream and leave it. Look at what he does in verse 26. Inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. You see what he's saying? He's saying, this is going to come upon you, this judgment, until something happens. Back in verse 25, he says, until seven times pass over you. And it literally is seven periods of time. We don't know if it's 7 weeks, 7 months, seven seasons, 7 years. We don't know. Some of your translations have guessed that it's years and said years, but we don't know. And since the number of seven is the biblical number of completion, it probably means as long as it takes. That you're going to have this period of complete isolation and loss until you acknowledge me is sort of what God is saying. But you understand there is a call to a response, right? And a message of hope. He's not just giving a message of judgment and that's it. It's a message of judgment and a message of hope. Here's the judgment coming upon you, but there is hope. And so, too, we have to give people hope with the call of holiness that's required. And notice that Daniel doesn't just leave it. There's a response. He says, therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins. He's telling him to do something. And it's interesting because I think Daniel here puts his finger on one of many sins that Nebuchadnezzar is guilty of, but it's a particular sin that he's guilty of, which is exploiting and abusing the poor and the oppressed. When he says, break off your sins, turn away from your sins, and embrace righteousness. Treat the poor with mercy. I put in your outline a quotation from the commentator Sidney Greidanus. He said, Nebuchadnezzar oppressed many peoples, destroyed their cities, exiled them to different regions in his empire, skimmed off the brightest to serve him, and used slave labor to build his beautiful Babylon. Right? We've been reading about it. I mean, this is what the man did. You don't get a free pass on all that stuff just because you're the king. Right? You're not allowed to just do that and abuse people like that because you're the king. He done all that and more, and he done it to the children of God. I wanted to give you just one example of that from Jeremiah chapter 39, verses 6 to 9. And listen to what it says about Nebuchadnezzar here. This is after he conquered and knocked down the wall of Jerusalem. Then the king of Babylon, that's Nebuchadnezzar, killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans, that's his army, burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city and those who defected to him, the rest of the people who remained. So realize, Daniel is calling this man to repent, who is responsible for killing thousands of people, including the Jews, and destroying their place of worship. And Daniel's saying, you still need to respond to the word of God. And recognize, if salvation is possible for a man as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar, salvation is possible for you and for the people you know who are not yet believers. Salvation is possible for any in God's grace. And recognize here, God is not teaching us some kind of works-based salvation, that if he stops oppressing people and treats them more properly, he's going to go to heaven. That's not what's being told. The only place someone can have his sins completely broken away from and taken away from them is through Jesus Christ and through his forgiveness. And the only way we can be truly righteous is through Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness. But what Daniel is telling him is, you have to turn away from yourself and turn to God. You have to repent and you have to trust God. And in this way, he's giving the exact same message that Jesus Christ came when he came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. That's the essence of Jesus' message. Turn away from your sins, turn away from yourself, and turn to God for your righteousness and your salvation. And this is the way that kings as well as ordinary people are saved, by turning from themselves and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior and Lord. Now recognize, If you met somebody or you knew somebody in your life who had a terrible disease, and you knew the cure, and you know the cure might involve some discomfort and some expense, you're not going to hold that back. When I meet someone who has the same type of leukemia I do, I am very quick to say, you've got to try or you've got to find out about the new drugs, because they work. Is there some side effects? Yes. Is there some inconvenience? Yes. Is there some expense? Yes. But I'm not afraid to disrupt somebody's peace and quiet, right? To point them to a life-saving option. And you have to recognize, these are what the lost people around you are like. They're in dire circumstances. They have a terminal condition. And you know the solution. And so to tell yourself, oh, I don't want to upset anybody, when you have the solution, it's not right. It's not right. If you love them, you have to tell them the truth graciously. And we recognize people may reject it. You can't control that. But from our standpoint, we have to tell people the truth and trust God to work in their lives. And thankfully, it doesn't come down to whether we're good witnesses or not, does it? If that was the standard, we would all be sunk. But Jesus Christ was a perfect witness. He told the truth. He told the truth so faithfully that he got killed for it. He did not shy away from telling the truth, ever. But think about how compassionate, how gracious he was to minister to lepers, people that couldn't even live with other people. He touched lepers. He ministered to prostitutes. The same man who stood unashamedly, uncontrovertibly for the truth at the same time was the gentlest and most compassionate friend a person could ever have. And that's the basis upon which you and I can have hope in this situation. Not in our own abilities to do this right, but in the fact that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And by His grace, He can help you to be faithful to the truth and also loving and gracious as you seek to minister to the people in your life who may not yet know the Lord. Let's give Him thanks that His powerful word saves sinners. And let us pray that He'll help us to love our friends enough to tell them the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the power of Your Word. It is the Word, as Your Spirit applies it, that changes lives, that brings us an awareness of our sin and our need for salvation, and shows us so clearly that the way to salvation is Jesus. Lord, each one of us have loved ones in our lives who do not yet know You, and it burdens our heart. It grieves us that these folks have not had their eyes opened yet. Lord, how we thank You that You've given us this wonderful, powerful tool in Your Word. And we confess that we're all too often ashamed of it or embarrassed by it or just uncertain about it. We pray that You would help us to be wise and compassionate and yet also faithful to the truth and to trust You that Your Word really is living and active and powerful to penetrate hearts and to change lives. And we pray that we would wisely point people to the Scriptures and show them where they can read a word of comfort for someone who's lost a dying relative, or a word of wisdom for someone who needs guidance and doesn't know the way to go, or a word of counsel to a parent dealing with a difficult child, or all the other kinds of circumstances that are around us all the time. And Your Word speaks to so many of these things. Lord, help us to know and to love Your Word ourselves, and then help us to be bold and loving to use the Word in our relationships. We pray that You would help us to do that even this week, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Lord. Once again, we'll sing about His precious and powerful Word and the promises that are there from Psalm 119. And we'll sing selection T. I cry out to You, Lord, and O Lord, answer me. The things You command, I will do. You see here the psalmist loves the word of salvation that is given, and we want to pray that He would give us grace to speak that word to others. Let's stand and we'll sing our praise.